Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We're going to read verses 14 through 26. Luke 11, verses 14 through 26. We read together. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none. He says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Amen. Here ends our reading of God's holy and infallible word. May the Lord bless that reading of his word for his glory and our good. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, during the 1950s and 1960s, African Americans protested in order to bring about an end to discrimination and segregation and unequal treatment that they were experiencing. This period of American history has been called the Civil Rights Era. Now, in order to focus their minds on the goal for which they were protesting, the goal of equality, in order to calm their fears, these people would often sing songs during their protests. And these songs called for justice. They called the people, the white citizens as well, to do what was right, to promote the good. As I thought about the text of God's Word that we'll focus on together now, I was reminded of a particular song which repeatedly asks the question, "Which side are you on? Which side are you on?" The point of that song was, you are either on the side of those who are lobbying for justice, or you are on the side of the oppressors, the wicked. And you must make a choice. You must know which side you are on in this battle between justice and injustice. There were good and godly, brave people involved in this struggle for civil rights. But there's also tremendous spiritual significance to this question. Which side are you on? As it was in the civil rights era, so it is in the spiritual lives of all people everywhere, dear ones. There are two sides. There is God's side, and there is the devil's side. And the point of this text, the point of this question, which side are you on, is that there is no point of neutrality. There are only two sides. And you are either on one or you are on the other. And the Bible is very clear that there are only two sides. And the Bible is very clear that by nature, everyone, yes, you and me too, was or is on the devil's side, at war with God. The purpose of preaching the gospel is to discriminate, to show from the Word of God as it comes that it indicates that there is a profound difference between these two sides in this conflict. The preaching of the gospel is really also intended to ask the question, which side are you on? And it's my desire and my prayer that the Holy Spirit would use His Word also this afternoon to drive that question home. Which side are you on? So that it would show you which side you are on right now, and that in His kindness and His great power, the Lord would take you, if you are on the devil's side, to put you onto His side, so that you would know this in your soul and you also could rejoice. And you can know what side you are on. You can know if you are on God's side if you repent of your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul and you want to obey Him. That's how you can know whether you are on God's side or not. We're going to learn from God's Word from Luke 11, verses 14 through 26. It's a large chunk of text, and the reason I've taken such a large text is because in this passage, Jesus is teaching the same lesson in different ways. He states the point most directly in verse 23, where He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." I hope you see that implicit in this statement is the question with which I began. The question that applies the words of Jesus to each one of us. Which side are you on? By His statement of ultimate allegiance, Jesus responds to astounding unbelief. He shows the irrationality of unbelief, and He warns about the danger of unbelief. Those are the three things we'll see in this passage together. Jesus responds to astounding unbelief. He shows the irrationality of unbelief, that not believing the gospel just doesn't make sense. And thirdly and lastly, He warns about the danger of unbelief. So the first thing that happens in this text is that Jesus responds to astounding unbelief. Luke tells us that Jesus had cast a demon out of a man who was mute. As a result of being possessed by this evil spirit, this man was unable to speak. Now, if Matthew is recounting the same incident, the same healing, in his account, he tells us that this man was also blind. Blind, mute, and demon-possessed. A very difficult and sad life. We don't know how long this had been the case, but try to conceive of the result of demon possession. A miserable life indeed. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could do so much more for this man than pity him. He could cast the demon out of him, and that's precisely what He did. And the man spoke. Imagine the expressions of joy and praise that burst from his mouth, not shrieking or groaning as he might have done before, but speaking rationally in his right mind. And assuming that the same incident involved the man who was blind as well, he could see now. What a manifestation of the power of God this was. And yet, this revelation of the power of God exposed unbelief among the Jewish leaders who were there. And they showed this unbelief in two ways. Notice what we read in verse 15. "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Dear ones, this was a wicked slander. It was among the worst insults that were ever hurled at Jesus. What did they mean by this? His accusers were saying that instead of being the Son of God as he claimed to be, really Jesus was a representative of the devil and his evil kingdom. They were saying that Jesus was working to further the power of darkness. It seems they were saying that Jesus had made an agreement with the devil to show his power with a deceptive trick. They were saying that Jesus and the devil had agreed that Jesus would cast a demon out of people so that people would believe on Jesus, and yet at the same time they would be worshiping the devil through whose power he did this miracle. Now what I've given you here, dear ones, is a description of the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is attributing what God does to the devil. People who refuse to believe the truth and who harden their hearts against the gospel do this. People who taught and who believed what I've just described to you from the text are now in hell, being punished forever. All this to say, what you and I believe matters. It matters to Jesus. And it matters in connection with where we will spend eternity. So Jesus responds to astounding unbelief in this statement about ultimate allegiance. Now the second kind of unbelief which Jesus responds to is shown to us in verse 16. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. So in addition to this wicked blasphemy that these people were saying, there was another group and they who showed their unbelief, and it was also very dangerous. Jesus had just done something miraculous. Shortly after the people saw this happen, saw him cast the demon out of the man, and this mute man spoke, and this blind man saw, people come to Jesus and they say, "We want you to do something to give us conclusive proof that you are who you say you are." Can you conceive of such pride and arrogance? Think of what Jesus has just done for them. And they want more. They think that Jesus answers to them. They think they can tell him what he ought to do. There are ways that we can look at both of these groups of people. The blaspheming people and the people who want miracles. And we wonder about them, what were they thinking? How dare they? But if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, and if we are going to learn lessons from the Word of God, we need to see the diagnosis of these people as being a diagnosis for the world today, and even for the church, even for people like us. And so the question for us here, gathered here this afternoon, is anyone living in blasphemy? What I mean by that is anyone calling evil good? Is anyone living in the pursuit and the enjoyment of sin, buying the devil's lie that the Christian life is a joyless life? You need to know if you are still going in the way of indifference and unbelief, that what the devil says is not true. Though the people of God may reflect our joy in the Lord very poorly, imperfectly, what the devil says is very wrong. His is not the word of truth. God's people are the ones to be envied. If you are yet outside of Christ, you are the one to be pitied. The pleasures of sin are so small, so short-lived in comparison. So that's what God's Word has to say about those who call evil good, those who blaspheme the truth of God. And there's a modern parallel and application to the second group of people who wanted a sign. These people are more common in the Christian church. Perhaps you are such a person, you know you need to be saved, and you hope you will be one day. And you take comfort from the fact that you are concerned about your soul, and yet, before you come to Christ in faith and repent of your sins, maybe you want God something. You want God to do something more for you. You want to see a sign of some kind. No, you're not like the charismatic people. After all, you're Orthodox. Rather, you want a feeling. You want a particular experience. You want the Word of God to come in a particular way before you will obey it. Could it be that you're making an exception for yourself? You know that there are two categories of people, believers and unbelievers, those who obey the gospel and those who are still living in sin and disobedience. But you want to think of yourself as being a neutral person. You want to think there's a separate category for you. Human nature hasn't changed. And therefore, the Word of God continues to be most relevant for all people everywhere. I would remind you, Jesus said there are two categories, not three. Those who are for Him and those who are against Him. Which are you? There's a word about unbelief for the people of God as well. Could it be that as a believer, you're encountering sin in your life, and yet you're holding back on doing what the Word of God is commanding you to do? You are failing to engage in a particular duty. There's something you ought to be doing, and you're not doing. Or there's a particular sin you need to break with, and you know you should, but you first want a sign. The temptation to unbelief, the temptation to sin, there are two ways to respond to it. Either coddling, holding on to that temptation, holding it close to you, or resisting temptation. And for you who know what you ought to do, and know you don't have the power in yourself, there is power available from the Holy Spirit to resist temptation and sin and to overcome them, even in your life. Not perfectly so, but increasingly so. Jesus makes this statement about ultimate allegiance in response to astounding unbelief. And next, he shows the irrationality of unbelief. As I said before, he shows how unbelief just doesn't make sense. In his kindness to these wicked and deceiving people, Jesus won't let their false teaching stand. Remember, they've accused him of doing what he does through the power of the devil, and that's what he turns his attention to now. He utterly demolishes their argument against him. The Word of God comes like a bulldozer, and it flattens the fence that these neutral people want to sit on. For those of you for whom English is not so familiar, we have a saying that people who are neutral are sitting on the fence. And so God comes with His Word. Jesus comes with His Word, with an argument to knock the fence down. There isn't a fence for people to sit on. There is no neutral point. And in verses 17 and 18, Jesus gives two examples to argue about a divided kingdom, to explain what happens when a kingdom is divided. Verse 17, "But He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls.'" Think about a nation with a civil war. There are people within that nation fighting against each other. And as a result of that war, the nation is weakened. The strength of the nation is spent in conducting the war. Men are being killed, and there is much destruction that's brought about in that one country. People in that country are fighting one another in a civil war. The economic life of that country is greatly hindered. And if neighboring nations have any reason to invade, the time immediately after the civil war is a fine opportunity for enemies living beside this country to invade them. Jesus also gives the example of a home, not just a nation, but also a home divided against itself. And what a sad thing it is when there is conflict within families, when there's marital strife, and it's unresolved, and it leads to family breakdown. That's the day we live in. How many homes have fallen, and pain, and poverty, and brokenness result from conflict in homes. Now, those are the examples. And what's the point of them? Jesus wants his accusers to think about the implications of what they're saying to him. Just as a country that suffers from civil war, just as a family that suffers from conflict, so the kingdom of Satan also will suffer if its power is seemingly divided between Jesus and Satan. We can see that in verse 18. If Satan also is divided against himself, so how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. How is it possible for the kingdom of Satan to grow and prosper if it's divided? It's inevitable that division and conflict will continue in the kingdom, and that kingdom will fall, it will collapse and come to nothing as a result of the conflict and division. The scenario of Jesus and Satan being on the same side and Jesus casting out demons in some kind of deceptive idea, it doesn't make sense. To disbelieve God will lead to more and more folly. And again, isn't it true, dear ones, we are so quick to see how ridiculous unbelief in Jesus is. And we are so quick to see it, how foolish his opponents were. And even today, when we think about the theory of evolution, for example, that something is supposed to have come from nothing, and that order was supposed to have come from disorder. It's ridiculous. We can see it. But if you're yet outside of Christ, have you come to see how irrational and wicked it is for you to disbelieve the God of truth, the God who cannot lie? Have you repented of your unbelief? Have you asked God for the gift of faith? Have you come to Him with your need and your impossibilities? The wonderful message of God's Word is that if you do these things, He will save you. The next way that Jesus demolishes the arguments of His enemies is by asking a condemning question from current events. A condemning question from current events in verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Now what precisely was going on? In the days in which Jesus was physically present on earth, the devil and his demons were active in the way of possessing, in living within people. We have accounts of Jesus casting out demons out of other people in various places in the Gospels. Not only were Jesus and his disciples casting out demons, but also the sons of these people, the sons of religious leaders, were casting out demons as well. It's as if Jesus says to these people, you are suggesting that I'm casting out demons through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Now your sons are casting out demons too. I'm not the only one. You would never make the same charge against your sons as you do against me. By implicitly saying that your sons are casting out demons through the power of God, you condemn yourselves because you charge me with casting out demons through the power of Beelzebub. You make a charitable, loving judgment for your family members, and you are so quick to make a false judgment against me. And you do that because your heart is in the grip of unbelief. This is a devastating argument. It gives them nothing to say. And it's especially powerful as we see it in combination with that first argument that Jesus makes about the divided kingdom. Have you come to see the impact of your unbelief? The people of Jesus' day didn't want to see Jesus as the Messiah. And at the same time, it was also true of them that they couldn't see that He was the Messiah. They wandered in their irrationality, their foolishness, and their ignorance. And these things were of their own making. And they didn't want to come out of these wanderings in darkness. If they would have cried to God to say, "We can't see. We want to. Please come and rescue us." Jesus would not merely have demolished their arguments, but He would have taken away their unbelief, and He would have put faith in its place, and He would have given them spiritual life. I hope you see it from this text, congregation, that Jesus gave opportunity after opportunity for people to believe, for them to admit, "We are wrong, Jesus, and You are right. Please help us to see clearly. Help us not to doubt You. Not to condemn and to criticize, but to believe." But they wouldn't do it. Why was Jesus sounding the alarm against unbelief? He did this because unbelief keeps unsaved people from God. And it does great damage in the lives of God's people. It weakens our witness. It robs us of the joy that we should have. Unbelief is a dangerous enemy for the Christian soldier. The call of the text then is for the people of God to stay on high alert, to draw from all that is yours in Jesus, to fight against unbelief, to use the shield of faith to defend you from doubt and unbelief, to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to go on the offensive, to drive doubts and temptations away. You are not helpless in the battle if you are in Christ. He's willing to help you, even to grant you increasing victory in the battle with unbelief. Jesus concludes this section of showing the irrationality of unbelief, and His tone changes to a positive one. He's been warning and arguing. He's used a negative tone, but now He uses a positive tone. He begins with an explanation of what He's doing in His ministry, and then He gives examples. And we're going to reverse the order. We're going to deal with the examples and then with the lesson. So first verses 21 and 22. Here's the lesson, the example. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Perhaps the best analogy from our days is that of a home invasion. As terrifying and as troubling as it would be to experience a home invasion, there's a sense in which this world is the devil's home. It's his domain. He's described in the Bible as the god of this world. The devil is strong. And the might that he first used in the glory of God is now being used for evil. All people by nature are under the power and the bondage of the devil and sin and our own sinful desires. But there is someone who is stronger than the strong man, stronger than the devil. Though the devil is mighty, Jesus, the Son of God, is almighty. He comes into the devil's house. He overcomes him. He takes away his armor. And to expand the example from Matthew 12, he binds the devil. He restricts his power and he plunders his house. He takes men and women, boys and girls, given to him by his Father, out of the devil's power. That is what Jesus has come to do. The miracle of casting out demons was a picture of his even greater work of salvation that Jesus came to accomplish. So that's the example, the home invasion, the stronger man who comes into the house of the strong man and plunders his goods. Jesus who comes to rescue the slaves of evil, sin, the devil, and he takes them to make them his own. And verse 20 teaches us this very lesson. Verse 20, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is claiming nothing less here than that he is the Son of God. His ministry shows that he is the Son of God. He is doing what only God can do. He came into the world to establish his reign in the hearts and the lives of his people. And so, he gives the call to believe and the warning not to be neutral. It's a word also for religious people. Religious people who are yet still in their sins cannot remain in neutrality. Neutrality, being indifferent to Jesus, is another version of unbelief. And that is just as true for us, dear ones, as it was for them. You may sit quietly, perhaps even in listening. But if you came as an unbeliever, indifferent to Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus is still the same. You must not and you cannot go as you came. You are either in the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, or you're yet outside of his kingdom, in the devil's kingdom. And Jesus drives that lesson home in verse 23. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There are only two sides to be on in this war. Jesus swings the sledgehammer, as it were. He's broken down the fence that you might have been sitting on. And he leaves you with the question, which side are you on? God's side or the devil's side? You're either on one or the other. Not to be God's side leaves the only other possibility of being on the devil's side. And that's the losing side. Do you want to switch sides? Do you want to be taken out of the devil's house and into the kingdom of God? There's still time to switch sides. Switching sides is not the action of a traitor. It's an action for which you were created, to love and to serve God, to serve Him. If you've asked Him to bring that about in your life, He will do it. That's why this word is here in the scriptures before us today, to confront us with that stark reality. There are only two sides, not three. Two positions, to be a believer or an unbeliever. Jesus continues with the danger, one last warning, about the danger of trying to reform, to change ourselves. That's in verses 24 through 26. He says there, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What are we to make of this story? Well, there are two things to clarify before we get into the meaning. First, though this parable, this story is talking about a demon or an unclean spirit, Jesus is not talking about demons coming back into someone from whom he cast them out. When Jesus cast demons out of people, they were out and they stayed out. They did what he said. So this is not to make people afraid, the people of Jesus' day afraid that once he cast demons out that they would come back. Second, this text is not meant to discourage God's people, those who are striving for holiness. Though the good works that we do are imperfect and stained with sin, yet they are cleansed in the blood of Christ. And God is pleased with the lives of his people. He delights that we want to live holy lives because we're thankful for salvation. God is glorified by that. So this is not meant to discourage Christians. What then is the point of this story? Jesus is warning about neutral religious people. And he warns such people not to be satisfied with anything less than the regenerating, renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example of what Jesus is warning against. Suppose there's someone who's living in a pattern of sin. Someone who's watching pornography on the internet. Someone who's getting drunk and can't stop. Someone who's using drugs. Or this person is abusive verbally or maybe even physically. People condemn what this person does. Even society condemns the sin of this person. And this person condemns himself. He says to himself, I'm doing wrong and I've got to stop. Now imagine that this man who's doing these sins really is a self-disciplined person. And through an act of his will, he stops one or more particular sin at a time in his life. The parallel to the story is that the unclean spirit is left, and he's wandering around. To a certain extent, this man's life is cleaned up, and he's done it himself. That's the really important point. Any change he has made has come about through his work. The great problem in this man's life is that his is a religion of not doing certain activities. But there's nothing positive. There's no force of holiness in his soul to repel the advances of the evil one. There's no new affection with its expulsive power in his heart. This man doesn't want to do what's good. He just knows that he ought to stop doing what is bad. That's what man-made religion does, dear ones. So when the temptations to the original, to his sin come, that first spirit comes with additional spirits, there's no force of good in this man's soul to slam the door in their faces. The door hangs open. His soul is unoccupied. And so evil moves back in. And the state of that person is worse than it was at the first. If you will not give up wicked neutrality, not to give up wicked neutrality is really to be hostile to Jesus, to be against him. And people who don't change, people who continue in that way, will perish forever. Nothing less than the work of the Holy Spirit saves people who are dead in sins. That's the point of this passage. Ultimately, salvation is not about what we can do to clean our lives up. It's possible to be a moral person, to refrain from some sins and still live in others. No one was ever saved by cleaning up his or her life. Anyone who was ever saved was saved by an act of God, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that results in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is this somber story for? It's for those who think they can sit on the fence and wait to be saved until they feel like it. Salvation doesn't work that way, friend. To be on the fence means that right now you are in the crosshairs of the God of the universe. Unbelief is the greatest offense a creature can offer to his Creator. You, if you are such a one, a neutral, unbelieving one, putting off the state of your soul, are in great danger. Though the God you offend with your neutrality is holy, yet He's also merciful. And He's willing to have mercy on you if you get off the non-existent fence and you submit to God who lets you live in His world. Unbelief isn't an option. Neutrality isn't an option. Flee to Jesus and be saved today. But what does this have to do with the people of God? Well, really, this text in conjunction with the Lord's Supper that we hope to celebrate in a few moments' time does have a word for the people of God. You are to live as one who is on the Lord's side. And being on the Lord's side also will entail then coming to the Lord's Supper as a testimony of that. Coming to the table to confess, "My only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ. I can't save myself. I trust in Him, and I want to live for the Lord." The Lord's Supper is for you, and the Lord delights to meet with His people there. And so that brings us to the question with which I began, a question that each of us must answer for ourselves before the Lord. Which side are you on, friend? Let's pray.